Good morning. Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2, and that is on page 1648 in the Church Bibles. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Thanks, Cindy. Well, keep your Bibles open there as we look at this passage together. If you are joining us, you may have heard me mention this before, but starting at chapter 5 in the sermon series is a bit of an odd place to start. And so if you weren't here last year when we actually did start 2 Corinthians, that's what we're picking it up from, where we got up to. Basically, what's happened so far in the book of 2 Corinthians is that there's been a bit of a relational rift between Paul and the Corinthian church. There's been some within the Corinthian church that have been bag-mouthing him a bit, bagging him out, questioning his motives and things, questioning why he's doing ministry, and actually undermining him. They've basically been saying that his ministry is weak, it's not very flashy, and so they've been questioning whether it's actually legitimate or not. And so Paul, in the first bit of this passage that we looked at last year, he's basically been arguing that his ministry is actually legitimate, and the fact that it is weak, that it doesn't look flashy, is because it's actually characterized by Christ. He's actually following the model of his crucified Lord, which is why he actually says in chapter 5, the first part of this section, that he's got treasure in jars of clay. He is a jar of clay, he says. But in that jar of clay, he's got the treasure of the gospel. The shape of Christian ministry and Christian life is strength in the midst of weakness. So that's been his argument through this. And that brings us to where we are today. And so why don't we pray and we'll look at today's passage. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is treasure. And Lord God, even when we feel like jars of clay, we thank you that that is the shape of the Christian life. Lord God, we thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would use it to strengthen us, to transform our hearts and our minds, make us more like your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are going to be considering our motives, because that's what Paul does. And so as a result, I've been thinking about my own motivations this last week, And something I'm feeling really motivated for at the moment is trying to beat my PB at parkrun, finally. My trouble is I started doing parkrun at the peak of my fitness, and so my brother-in-law Sean has pointed out I've only ever gotten a PB once, and so I'm really keen to try and get better at that. And as I was thinking about this, I was actually thinking about, why am I so motivated at the moment? And I think part of the reason is because on holidays, I actually got to do a few really enjoyable runs. I think prior to that, I was running for fitness because I knew it was good for me. But the holidays actually reminded me of just how much I enjoy running. So I sort of got a little bit of that joy of running back. There's probably part of it that there's a whole bunch of people from church here that do parkrun, and a whole bunch of them are doing really well at the moment. Jason actually got his PB yesterday, which I think spur me on a little bit. I think part of that is because I'm quite competitive, so I want to get there as well. As I think about my motives, as I sort of dig deeper, down the layers, I suspect there's probably part of me, of my sort of sense of self, is bound up in being fit or something. There's probably even a bit of vanity thrown in there for good measure. So that's what's motivating me currently in this one little small area of my life. But I want to ask, what motivates you in your life? Are you like me? Do you find sort of a natural competitiveness a big drive in your life? Do you feel like you've got to keep up with those around you? Are you driven by an inner need to achieve? Do you feel like you need to prove yourself? Maybe to your parents, maybe to your spouse, maybe just to anyone watching on. Or are you motivated by a desire for security? You just, for once in your life, want to feel like you're safe. These are big motivators in life. I think it's really good for us to think about our motives and what motivates us, because the reality is they will shape us. They will shape our lives in positive and negative ways. And I think God really cares about our motives. And we see this in today's passage, as Paul shares what motivates him in his life. And I think as Paul unpacks his motives, I think God actually wants us to consider our own and compare ours with that of Paul's. Because I think he wants to transform our deepest motives to conform them to his. And so why don't we jump in and have a look at today's passage, and let's compare our motives in life with that of Paul. Well, let's jump in. Because the first thing we see is that Paul wants us to know that he's motivated by Christ's love in his life. It's Christ's love for him and the world that drives every aspect of his life. And we'll pick it up from verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try and persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Well, Paul in this section is having to defend his motives, basically against accusations leveled against him by some within the Corinthian church. But to begin with, he tries to undercut this attack by saying in verse 11 that he fears God. He actually knows that God can see his heart motivations. That's part of why he's keen to persuade others of the gospel. And he hopes that this is actually really plain to them. And in verse 12, he wants to make it clear he's not trying to boast about this, but he's actually wanting to show them his heartfelt motivations. Because in the face of all those in the church that are sort of saying that he's motivated by some ulterior motive, some sort of nefarious motive, maybe to try and get money out of the Corinthians or try and just build his own profile, he wants the Corinthians to be able to answer them say, no, that's not what's motivating Paul. He's actually motivated by something far deeper. He's motivated by God himself. He doesn't want to be like those who he calls, those who take pride in what is seen. They're the ones that are accusing Paul. But instead, he wants to make it crystal clear in verse 14 that his primary motivation in everything that he does is actually Christ's love. We see this really clearly. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul couldn't be clearer to the Corinthians. It's not a desire for status or power or money that drives Paul. It's actually a love. It's the love of Christ that compels him, he says. He's convinced that Christ died for all. That's how Christ has shown his love, in really tangible, historical ways. You see, Christ, he looked down on his people and he saw their fall and rebellion against him. And he loved them. So much so that he came down, took on human flesh, and then laid down his life for them, to make sinful rebels into sons and daughters of the living God, with their sins forgiven, able to stand cleansed before their God. This is what Paul himself has experienced. Christ loved him. And Paul goes on to say that one of the reasons why Christ died was so that we don't no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Because that was part of our fallen nature. Being motivated by our sinful, selfish tendencies, God knows that that's actually self-destructive in the end. So Jesus came and died to save us from that, so that we can actually now live for him. Because that's how he made us to live. That's how he designed us to live. That's how he knows life works best for us. Paul knows this. Paul has experienced this. And so he wants to live for Christ in all of his life. He's compelled by this love that he's received. Now, there's something really compelling, isn't there, about being loved. There's something really motivating by being loved by someone. I've experienced this recently over the holidays. I visited my family up north. If you've been with us for a while now, you're probably sick of me talking about my visits to my family up north. It seems like every time I go on holidays up there, it sort of slips into a sermon illustration when I get back. But part of the reason we love going up there is because we feel really loved by them. I mean, my brothers, my niece, they are incredibly generous to us. I'll just give you one little example. Every time we go visit, they take us skiing up at Tinaroo. Now, if you know anything about skiing, you know that's not an easy thing to do for someone. It requires fueling up your boat. It requires making sure your boat's actually in working order. Means hitching up a boat and driving it and then launching it and then driving someone else around all day and then reversing that and packing up. And it takes a lot of effort. And yet every time we go up there, they do that for us. And so we feel incredibly loved by them. And because of that, we're incredibly motivated to try and love them in return. And actually make the effort ourselves to pack up our family and drive the 5 hours it takes to get there. We love it. We love them. It's the thing about love, isn't it? It's this generating thing. And if a day on the water at Tinaroo can be so motivating, how much more for us who've experienced a far deeper level of love? For those of us who've experienced the love of the Son of God laying down his life for us. Surely that's the most incredible love you and I will ever experience. Surely that should motivate us in this life. At least that's what Paul seems to say. That's what's motivating Paul. And so can I ask, to what extent are you motivated by Christ's love in your life? As I think about my own life, as I think about our opening illustration about trying to reach a PB at parkrun, if I am purely motivated by just rivalry and competitiveness, that probably falls short of what Paul is holding out to us. I actually want parkrun to be sort of motivated by love of Christ. And it can be, even something as sort of trivial as that. It could be part of me responding to Christ's love for me and trying to care for the body that he's given me, trying to be healthy. Could be motivated by my desire to hang out with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's actually a lot of people from church that do it, and it's great to hang out with them on a Saturday morning. It's great to get to know some of their friends. Might be the possibility of holding out the gospel to them one day. If I can be motivated by Christ's love, even something like parkrun, I think that's what Paul is wanting for me. I think that's what Paul is wanting for you as well. Because you see, he wants for us to be compelled by Christ's love in all of life. Now, for Paul, he was an apostle. This looked like him giving up his sort of job as a Pharisee and traveling around the Mediterranean world planting churches. And for us, it's probably going to look different to that. But if we're to be compelled by Christ's love, that means that that should actually seep into our day-to-day life. That should shape the way that we parent our children. Instead of simply trying to make them a better version of ourselves, which is easy to do, we should want them to grow up as followers of Christ. It means in our workplaces, instead of striving to just rise up the corporate ladder or make $1 million or whatever it might be, we're actually driven by a desire to love our clients or love our boss, work hard for his sake. Love our co-workers by pulling our weight. That's what it might look like to be compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ means that we should love those around us as well. But if we're honest with ourselves, that's not always easy. So I want to ask, how can you and I be more compelled by Christ's love? How do we actually grow in this? If we're dissatisfied with our level at the moment, how can we take one step to be that little bit more compelled by Christ's love? I suspect the answer is spending time reflecting on what Christ has done for us. Might mean reflecting on the cross. I mean, over the last 5 weeks here at church, we've reflected on the scriptures, on how God speaks to us in them, and how he uses them to actually transform us from the inside out. Maybe spending more time in God's word and letting God actually use it to change our hearts and change our heart level motivations. That might be a way that we might be more compelled by Christ's love in our life. Because the reality is we have been loved by Christ spectacularly. Why wouldn't we want to let that shape every part of us? He loved us so that we wouldn't just live for ourselves, but that we'd live for him. And we see that that actually changes what we do and how we see people. Because as we keep reading, we see that Paul, being compelled by Christ's love, means that he's actually completely changed the way that he views people. We see this from verse 16. He says, "So, given all that he said so far, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." For Paul, having been on the receiving end of Christ's love, means that he's completely changed his view of people. He doesn't want to regard anyone from a worldly point of view anymore. Because verse 17 tells us, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here, he says. He sees the revolutionary nature of what Christ has done. Christ coming, dying, and then rising again is the beginning of the new creation. It's the beginning of the restoration of all things. He himself has experienced this. He's part of that new creation now. And because of that, this gives everything he does now an eternal significance. It gives every interaction he now has an eternal significance. For Paul, Alan the baker down the road isn't just the bloke he gets his bread off anymore. He actually sees him through a heavenly lens and sees him as someone who is in desperate need of reconciliation with his Creator. He sees the Corinthians as those who need to be reconciled. This is why Paul is working so hard for them. Even in the midst of relational breakdown, even in the awkwardness that that can bring, he's motivated to keep writing for them, keep pushing into that relationship. And you see this in what he says at the end. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." He sees what God has called him to do. He sees that having been made a part of this new creation that God is bringing about, he's got a responsibility to share that. He's been entrusted with this message of reconciliation, verse 19 says. Christ himself has made him an ambassador. And through Paul's very words, he knows that Christ is making his appeal to them. That's why he's pushing into this relationship with the Corinthians. It's why he's putting so much effort into this. You can see this at the end of verse 20. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." He can't help himself. Having been part of this new creation, he actually wants that for everyone he meets. It's completely changed his view of people. I remember my view got changed on something when I was working as an engineer. I used to work for Queensland Nickel back in the day. And one of my jobs as an engineer was to do risk assessments and things called job safety analyses, JSAs. And when I first started doing these things, it was just painful paperwork that you had to do. It was just red tape, hoops that you had to jump over. But then I did some training in why we actually do these. I love being told why we do something. I'm wired like that. And part of this training was that we watched these videos that actually went through a bunch of quite significant industrial accidents that had happened in the past. And part of the thing was they actually went through and traced all the decisions that were made and all the actions that were made up until that catastrophic sort of event happened. And what it shows is that none of those events were caused by one decision. They were all this series of things that had to fall into place for this to happen. And so they said that doing the JSA, doing the risk assessment, that was just one part in trying to stop that chain of decision-making that could lead to a catastrophe. I think it changed my view of why I was doing it. Rather than just trying to fill in some bureaucratic thing, it actually helped me see that in doing this and doing it right, I was actually hopefully trying to prevent someone getting injured. or worse. My view of them changed. And it seems like this has happened for Paul. Only for Paul, it's his whole perspective on people that's changed. And this has changed what he now does with his time and energy. He sees that everything, everyone he meets either needs to be reconciled with their Creator, or if their faith is already in Christ, he wants to encourage them in that. This is the view that he takes. He doesn't want to see anyone from a worldly point of view anymore. And because of that, he's willing to travel around the Roman world at significant personal cost because of that conviction. And I think Paul's example in this passage is a challenge to you and me to ask ourselves, how do I view people? When I think about my neighbor and the interactions I have with them, are they just someone who doesn't mow their lawn as much as I would like? Who doesn't keep the sort of the neighborhood or street as presentable? When I think about the conversations that we have, do I just stick with sort of surface level things of, oh, who's moving out and who's in, who's an owner, who's a renter? It's the sort of thing that people talk about. When we think about our colleagues or our classmates, are they just a rival to be kept up with or maybe overtaken? Or are they someone who needs forgiveness by their Creator? When we think of our friends, are they simply people that we enjoy doing things with? Or could they be someone who you might have the privilege of sharing eternity with? Same with the people in the seats around you here. Are they simply people that you run into on a Sunday, that you talk about coffee with or talk about the weather with? Or could they be someone that you actually spur on in your faith, in their faith? I want you to think about all the people that you might come across this week. How does this passage encourage you to view them? Are they someone who needs to be reconciled with their Creator? Or are they someone who could be encouraged in their relationship with Him? And then it asks us, what lengths are we willing to go to offer those things? Now, don't get me wrong, you and I aren't ambassadors for Christ in the same way that Paul was. He was an apostle. He was called to plant churches. But in many ways, we have the gospel. We have that same message of reconciliation. A message that can actually change someone's eternity. I think this should actually change the way that we view people. To rip off C.S. Lewis, no one you meet on the street, no one that you stand behind in a checkout line, no one driving the car in front of you, no other fellow parent at a sports game on a Saturday is ever just a mere mortal. Every person you meet is either an eternal splendor or an everlasting horror. And the message that you hold could make the difference about where they end up. We have been loved by Christ. He's laid down his life for us, that we might live for him. And he's entrusted us with this incredible message of reconciliation, of peace with our Creator, of forgiveness. How might we take up that privilege, that responsibility to live for Christ in the relationships that he's put us in? Maybe, just maybe, God might use us to chase someone's eternity. Wouldn't that be beautiful? This isn't easy. But in the midst of this, we can be confident that God is with us. He's actually the one that's able to strengthen us for this work. As Paul says, he's the one that's actually doing the appealing through us. So why don't we pray that he would? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for Christ. Thank you that he has loved us so much that he died for us. I thank you that because of that, he calls us to live for him. And so we ask that you would strengthen us to do that. And we ask that as we think about what that looks like in our lives, that it would shape every aspect. And that it would shape how we view those around us, those you've put us in contact with. We recognize that it's no accident that we work with those people or study with those people or are in their family. Lord God, we ask that you would help us see people the way that you see people, that we would love them enough to hold out this message of reconciliation. Please work through us. Please use us to bring people from death to life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.